1 John chapter 2, verses 24 to actually 29. Let's listen as the Word of God is given to us. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence, and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing upon this word. Father, we come to You and give You thanks in Christ Jesus for speaking to us and for giving us the promise of Your Spirit to help us to understand and to believe and to rejoice in the word that You give to us. Lord, let this word be life to us, and might we grow in our love and trust and hope in You through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a number of things in these verses, some of which we covered last week, some of which we'll cover more next week. I want to focus in on this idea of abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in us. John writes to his congregations, warning them and telling them that the teaching that they've heard from others about sin not being so much an issue or never having been an issue or the different ways in which it's been taken care of in that false teaching, John says, don't listen to them. They've gone out from us. They're not really of us. The word that I have given you as an apostle, which I received from Christ, John says, is what you need to hold fast to. And John opens up in that idea all the apostolic witness, the teaching that Peter has given, that Paul has given, that has come from all the apostles. John is saying, this is what you need to hear. This is what is true. If you depart from the things that we have told you, then you're departing from Christ Himself. This idea of abiding that John brings to us in verse 24 verse 27 and verse 28, it's the idea of continuing to believe in and to practice the truth passed down and taught by the apostles. The assumption is, and maybe it's more than an assumption, the statement that John is making is that there's nothing to be added to it. That what God has said and done in Christ, as preserved and preached and explained by the apostles, is pure and perfect and complete. There is nothing more that we need to know about Jesus than what has been given to us by these apostles. There is nothing more that can be known about Jesus apart from what has been told to us by these apostles, by the word that God has given to them, by the word that God has passed down through them, by the word that God has preserved from them. That generation and every generation since then have been troubled by people who say, oh, Jesus, He's so good, and let me tell you what I found out about Him. And then we go into extra revelations, we go into cultic heresies, we go into philosophical meanderings and all sorts of things that diminish and take away from what Jesus in the Bible has done for us. And what you have when you start going those ways, when you start listening to other people's teachings about Christ that are in addition to or separate from the Scriptures, you wind up taking away from Christ as He really is. One of the particular issues that John's people was facing was that in some way Jesus had not really become a man, or that if He had become a man, He wasn't fully God. Some diminution of His true nature and of His true identity. John's at pains for us to remember and to believe that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son, God Himself, took on flesh and became a human being, a man, and lived and died and was resurrected among us. And He's done so for the sake of our salvation, that He could be the one who makes a recompense, who makes satisfaction to God by His death as a perfect man, as a sinless person, for the sins that we have committed, for the rebellion that we've engaged in, for the hatred that we have all shown to God. The sins that we have committed are real. And John acknowledges that, yes, in fact, we still do sin, even knowing the truth. But the answer to that is to go back to the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that the apostles preach, and understand that His death on the cross takes away our guilty nature, takes away our sin nature, and continues to forgive us for the sins that we commit, even as believers, as we wait to see Him again. As His work of sanctification, as His work of purification continues on in us, as we continue to grow up in Christ and turn away from sin, the sins that we do find ourselves assailed by, the sins that we do commit, are still forgiven by Him when we come to Him, when we confess them, when we turn aside from them. There's some teaching that John is dealing with and teaching now that says sin doesn't, it's not that big a deal. It's just you need a little bit more education. Or God is not that harsh. He's not that judgmental. We all have these little peccadilloes we engage in. You know, God isn't that concerned about whether you're faithful in your marriage or not. He just wants you to be happy. And then we get to determine what that happiness is. God doesn't want you to be honest with your work. Don't worry if you take some money out of the till now and then. Or spend too much time surfing the internet when you should be doing work. Or any number of things that we can engage in and say, well, God doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that much to Him. John would say it does matter. And the way to deal with the guilt of that is not to redefine it, but to go to Jesus and confess your ongoing struggle with sin and your ongoing need for Him and understand that He still forgives. He is the propitiation for your sins. He is the one who satisfies God by His righteousness. Believing the gospel is believing this about Jesus. Anything that adds to that or takes away from it is condemned. Paul himself is willing to condemn himself and willing to be rejected by the people that he has preached to if he comes to them with another gospel. This is a bit of a rehearsal from last week, but I think it's worth hearing again. Galatians 1:6. I'm astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If someone, he says, is telling you that you need something in addition to the righteousness of Christ to be accounted as righteous and justified before God, let them be accursed. If someone is telling you that you need to do something in addition to what Jesus has done for you in order to be acceptable to God, let them be accursed. If someone tells you that Jesus is someone other than who He is presented to be, the Son of God and the Son of Man, fully human and fully divine in flesh, let him be accursed, because they have no gospel at all. The repudiation of the apostolic witness is a repudiation of the words of Christ Himself. Jesus says in John 14:26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus Himself promised that His apostles would maintain the Word by His Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would give them an understanding, the understanding of all that Jesus had said and done, and they would be able to communicate that to their hearers. And as that Word is written down, to those who would read their words thousands and thousands of years later. This is what faith is. This is what abiding in Christ means. It means believing in Christ. It's believing in Christ for His righteousness. It's understanding that we have nothing in ourselves to bring to God, only what God brings to us in His Son Jesus. The best that we can do would result in our being blasted to atoms by God for our sin. We cannot be good enough to please God without Christ or with Christ. It cannot happen. It's only Jesus and only what He has done. We have to believe in Christ for His crucifixion. We have to believe, what I mean by that, is that we have to understand that our separation from God, our attitude toward God, our sinfulness toward God, our sin nature, and the things that arise from that sin nature, the choices that we make, are all deserving of death. But that Christ came that He might take that death upon Himself, on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute, and that in His death, our sin and our guilt is taken away. God counts us as righteous because we are in Christ and believe in Him. Faith is believing in Christ for His resurrection. It means believing that death could not hold Him and that His resurrection is a proclamation of the fact that He has in fact made payment for our sins and that we by faith are raised up from the dead with Him. Ephesians tells us that we're seated in the holy places next to Jesus. We are seated next to God in Jesus because of what He has done for us. That means that salvation is not some far off thing that we're maybe hoping to get to, or that the presence and the pleasing smile of God upon us is something that we're still hoping to see. It means that we have it right now. It means that we are forgiven in the here and now. We've got a long way to go to become all that God is calling us to be. We each know ourselves maybe better than anyone else what we have yet to have done in us, what we have yet to die to, what we have yet to leave behind. But we have the promise in Jesus' resurrection that it will in fact come to pass because we have been made alive in Him. And this is what it means to abide in Christ. To remain in Him is another way of translating that word. To rest in Him would be another appropriate way. To put our confidence and our hope in Jesus and in what He has done. And to look to Him always for these things. Now, I have next in the sermon a phrase, it's accomplishment and maintenance. Well, it's accomplishment we've talked about. We are brought to rest and to abide in Christ by believing in Him. But God has given us ways in which we are to be strengthened in that resting in Him. I have these in three headings. There are other ways you could divide these things up, and they may bleed into each other, the things within. But I didn't come up with three headings. I'd have come up with about 12 or 13 points and could have come up with more. And so this is just for the sake of memory and organization a little bit. The first area that we look at in maintaining our abiding in Christ and learning to remain with Him is in looking at the Word. We read the Word of God. We take time with the Scriptures. We understand that the Bible is not just a book of men's opinions written down that we can sort through and pick out the good and bad from. We're not panning for gold when we read through the Scriptures and are tossing out that nugget and finding the real thing later on. It is all the Word of God. David defines for us the attitude that we ought to take to the Scriptures and to God's Word. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Our attitudes toward the Scriptures have to relate to that. We have to understand how valuable this Word is and how good it is, how sweet it tastes. I know that when we're younger, or sometimes when we're older, people talk about reading the Bible, or we have to read the Bible for a class project, or it just seems like a burden to us. Well, the problem isn't in the Word. The problem is in us. Because we're failing to see how good God is in speaking to us. We're failing to understand all that God is saying to us in this Word. We're told also to search the Word. To spend time not just valuing it because, well, for instance, how many houses in America have more than one copy of the Bible? How many of those copies of the Bible are just gathering dust right now because nobody's looking at them? it's more than just an icon or an idol that you have. It's something that you love and value. And your love and valuation of that is shown by the time that you spend in it. You search the Word. Jesus says to the Jews who were opposing Him in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me." You can read the Bible in the wrong way. You can read the Bible as a rule book and says, "Well, if I do this, this, and this, then I get this." You can read it as a list of moral duties and obligations. And this is where, you know, so many of our conservative friends go astray in their politics and in their cultural thinking. They like Jesus. They like listening to Him. Even our liberal friends will say, "Well, Jesus has a lot of good things to say, and the Bible is a book of great wisdom." Well, yeah, it's true. It is that. But it's much more than that. The Scriptures tell us about Christ. And when Jesus tells us to search the Scriptures, we're to read the Bible in such a way that we see Christ in every page of the Scriptures. Not reading into it what isn't there, but realizing that when it talks about sins, the Bible is directing us toward the judgment of God. When we read about the judgment of God, the Bible is directing us toward one who bears the judgment of God for Himself. When we read about love, when we read about purity and holiness, we ought to flash immediately to Jesus. When we read about kings, who should we think about but Jesus? Just in those simple ways, taking that into the Scriptures, we discover that the whole Bible is written to proclaim Christ to us and to draw us to Him. The Scriptures clearly reveal to us the Lord and His way of salvation to us. Paul commends to Timothy the work that his mother and grandmother have done in raising him up with the Bible, in taking him to synagogue and having him hear the Scriptures read. Maybe memorize it themselves and then teaching Timothy to memorize it. And he says, "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." From childhood he learned these things. And from childhood he was able to understand that these things are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That's that famous passage from 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. It's the Scriptures that tell us of who God is. It's the Scriptures that reveal to us how we can be saved. There's no other word for that. There's no other place to go to for that. Reading is important, but God also has ordained the preaching of the Word, because He has chosen in the act of preaching to work upon His people in a particular way. It might be that we read by ourselves the Scriptures, we're able to gloss off and move away from the things that make us a little uncomfortable. But God gives us a way of having to deal with those things when the Word is preached to us. When the preacher goes through the Scripture in an expository way and doesn't skip the difficult passages and brings them to mind, we hear the things that we might normally flip through or go over quickly in the Scriptures. There are things that God says to us in the preaching of the Word that the Holy Spirit lays to our heart that we would not hear from anyone else. I've had at least one experience where a man was in a congregation, in this congregation that I was preaching to, and I spoke about adultery, and I spoke about the guilt that went with that. And he was convinced I was talking to him. He was convinced that somebody had told me what he was like, and I was pointing him out. It wasn't the case. I just brought the Word. I didn't do anything. It was God, through His Spirit, who was convicting him. When we come under the preaching of the Word, we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We come under His counsel. We come under His encouragement and hear the things in the preaching of the Word that we might not hear any other way because of our stubbornness, because of our ability to evade the truth. We think we can hide in the crowd, but if you're in church and you're in the crowd, you still cannot hide from God. God will reach to you. God will touch you. Sometimes it'll be painful, but many times it'll be encouraging. Because God knows how frail we are. He knows how stubborn we can be. He knows how hurt we've been. and the preaching of the Word is to announce to us the grace of God in Christ, which is a shock to the system for those who say they have no need for grace because they have no sin, which is such a comfort to those of us who believe that we don't deserve the grace of Christ because of our sin. That comes like cold water. It comes like a big hug that we need to have and says, "It's all right. I know you, and you are mine." Preaching is necessary because unless the word is preached, there's no knowledge of salvation. Preaching is good to do, and yes, in fact, it's even good to hear. Isaiah tells us, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" In preaching Christ, I am telling you that God reigns, that Christ is Lord, that Christ is King, and that your sins are forgiven in Him, and that you have been adopted into God's family, and you now have a Heavenly Father who loves and cares for you and will never let you go. That is good news. And that is what we need to hear, not just occasionally, but daily and certainly weekly in the preaching of the Word. Of course, this means that we also have to pay attention to what's being said. It's one thing to sit and to listen to somebody drone on and on and on, even if they're telling you the truth. But if you put your mind to it, if you pay attention to it, you hear the things. I have this real problem, actually. I'll ask people, "How do I get to here, to there from here?" And they'll begin talking, and they'll do a great job of explaining, but I zone out after the first right turn. And then I take off thinking I know where I'm going, and oh man, if I only had a GPS, maybe then I could be saved. I don't listen like I need to, but I need to listen when I ask for instruction. In the same way, when you're in church, you need to listen to what's being said. Not so that you can take a test about it later on, not because I might have you in class later on in the week and ask you what I preached about on the Lord's Day, but because this is God making His Word known to you. Being in church now means you can never say you weren't told about God, about the Gospel. You can never say now you were never warned about your sin. You can never say, "No one told me about Jesus." If you turn away from God, if you ignore Christ, you can no longer claim ignorance because you've been told, you've heard. Hearing the word preached demands your attention and it demands the change in your heart and the redirection of your mind to the things of God. So I encourage you to take the opportunity to listen while it's here for you. Amos tells us that there were times that were coming for his people when there would be young people staggering from one place to another place. They'd be looking for something to drink, something to eat, and the thing they were looking to eat or to drink was the Word of God, but they couldn't find it because the Word of God had been taken from them as a judgment against their sin. When the Word is given to us, drink it up. When the Word is given to you, eat it up. You can be a glutton for this. You can be a drunkard for this, and it's okay because it's the Word of God. And you cannot get enough of this. You cannot get enough. The Word is to be read and preached and listened to. And those are somewhat can be public or private acts, but there are other things that are definitely occurring maybe in a more private way. And this is my third point. Private acts. A way of abiding in Christ is through prayer. Spending time in the Word. It's a passionate act quite often. It's not just going through your Hail Marys. I remember, you know, growing up in the Catholic Church and had the women with the rosaries, counting them off. I remember going to confession and doing my three Hail Marys and two Our Fathers or whatever it was. I was never that great a sinner in the eyes of the Church, so I never got really lambasted with multiple penances to do. But that didn't work anyway. It didn't matter because it was just by rote. When we pray to God, it has to be an involvement of the whole body. Think of Jacob, who's wrestling with an angel, with a man who wrestled with him until the breaking of day in Genesis 32. The man is God in a human form. And I have no problem saying that what Jacob was doing that whole night was praying. He would not let that man go until he received a blessing. He was praying that whole night, God bless me, God bless me, God bless me. I wrestled in junior high, and if I got through 7 minutes of a match, I was pretty much dead. There was just not much left. I can't imagine going on all night long. But that's what prayer is. It's being consistent. It's seeking after God and not letting go until He blesses you. Think of Hannah, who prays and is so intent in her prayer that she prays before the tent where the tabernacle is housed. Eli comes out and says, "You drunk woman, get away from here." And she says, "Lord, I wasn't drunk. I'm troubled in spirit. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." Are we willing to be seen as drunks because our prayers are so intense and so passionate before Christ? It's scary to be that open before Him, but it's good to do. Prayer is asking those things which God has in mind to grant. It's not asking for your Cadillac or asking for your mansion in Rancho San Diego. It's asking that God might make you holy. It's asking that God might meet the needs that you have and make your name great in His life. It's laying yourselves out before God and saying, "Lord, not my will, but Thine be done." So we pray for jobs. We pray for transportation. We pray for our children to be blessed. We pray for clothing. We pray for food. We pray for our leaders. We pray for all these things. But behind all of that and within all of that is this one great thing: that the name of Christ be glorified, that the name of the Father be made known through Christ through all the earth. Now, while prayer can be intense and can be ought to be a cause of joy, it can also be a humble and desperate act. It's okay to say, "God help, I don't know." It's okay to pray, "God, ah," and just groan before Him, because you haven't got the words to give up to Him. Psalm 34 tells us, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them." Now, mind you, that deliverance may take a long time. It may not be immediate. It may take days, weeks, months, or even years. But the deliverance will come because God hears the prayer of the poor. He hears the prayer of those who've died to themselves and are trusting His grace and His mercy. Another private act that helps us to abide in Christ is meditation. Just thinking on the Word, thinking on the Lord and the Word that He's given to us. Contemplating, mumbling to yourself the Scriptures that you've memorized. You know, reading a chapter one day and going back and thinking about it the next 24 hours and reading it on the third day and then moving on. Pondering it all. Resting with it, wrestling with it, and then moving on to another passage. Meditating upon your sinfulness. You don't want to think too long on that, but it's good to know that we are sinners. It's part of who we are right now. It's not all that we are, but we do sin. It's good to identify them if we can and give them over to God and ask for repentance. It's better to meditate upon the mercies of God, because some of us can be overwhelmed by our sinfulness and forget that we are in fact forgiven and that we are resting in Christ even now and that our sins are not held against us. Remember the mercies of God. Remember to meditate upon eternal life. Now, eternal life means it's life that's ongoing without end, but it doesn't begin at our death. We enter into eternal life when we confess faith in Christ. When we say, "I'm a sinner and I need salvation from the wrath of God. Jesus, save me." When you pray that prayer, when you say those words, you have now entered into eternal life. God has now become your Father. And He will never leave you or depart from you. You'll have struggles, you'll have trials, but Christ is with you in all of that and upholds you and bears you up in all of those things. Next, you can look at self-examination. That falls in line with meditation. And there are many things there that we can talk about. We are called to know who we are. We are called to think about the things that we are, the kind of people that we are. But we have to remember that ultimately it is God who searches the heart. Some of us are really good at being introspective and really good at beating ourselves up with the ugly sin guilty stick. And we need to be careful that we don't do that, because we've been redeemed and we are forgiven. It is God alone in the end who searches the heart. But He calls us to meditate on ourselves, to examine ourselves. The Lord's Supper that we'll have in a little bit is the time and a cause for that self-examination. Am I right with my brothers and sisters? Am I right with God? Have I done what I can to be at peace with those around me? Am I dying to sin the way that I ought to? Of course, the answer to all those questions will be no, you're not. But then that leads you to relaxing and relying upon God as the one who searches your heart. And God is the one who justifies you. But it's worthy to examine yourselves, to know what you need to confess of, to know where you need to be forgiven, and take that to God. Another way of abiding in God is through corporate acts. Another way of resting in Jesus is through the things that we do together as God's people. I have under here sanctifying the Lord's Day. Coming to church, not neglecting of worship, but making time with God to hear the Word and to join in the prayers and the praise of His people before Him. It must be done. Now, you want to avoid the negative in observing the Lord's Day. There are things that we're told to leave behind. Regular business, things that can wait until the next day. These are good things. We need to watch our attitudes that in avoiding these things we don't become legalistic or bitter about them all. Nehemiah tells us that as Jerusalem had been rebuilt and the gates of the city had been put back in place, that people were still trying to get in to conduct business on the Lord's Day. Well, Nehemiah and the wise among them knew that one reason the city had been destroyed was because they'd been careless with the Lord's Day. They viewed it as their day instead of His day. And so he's not pulling punches. I don't have this written down. But he does confront them. I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day by conducting business?" And he threatens to beat up those, to take physical violence against those who profane the Sabbath by conducting business and other things. Nehemiah isn't being a hothead. He's not being a guy with a bad temper and anger management issues at this point. He's saying we have to understand how seriously God wants us to come to Him. How serious He is about the time that He wants from us. How serious He is about blessing us in our obedience to Him. Avoid the negative and embrace the positive. Psalm 118:24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now that speaks to the coming of Christ and to the coming of the King. But we recognize in the Lord's Day the resurrection of Jesus. This is the day that the Lord has come. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day when we remember that He conquered sin and death, that He appeared to His people, to His disciples, and gave them hope and joy and the confirmation of His victory. What better day to remember all that Jesus has done than on the day of His resurrection? And the blessing of God is we get 52 days a year to think specifically of that, to turn away from everything else that the world has, all the football, all the work, all the shopping, all the hassles, and say, this day belongs to Jesus. I get to think about Him. I get to rest in Him. I get to enjoy Him, and I get to do this in the context of being with the people of God. I hear His Word preached. I hear His Word read. I sing His Word in the Psalms. I eat His Word when I come to the Lord's table. I pray according to His Word when I join with the prayers of the pastor and the prayers of the people. How good that is to have this time. to turn from our own pleasure and rather to seek the pleasure of God in this day. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord your God. It's His day to think about Him. And do you think He doesn't deserve it? You think you've got something better to do today than to thank God for your life, for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for your being kept from the errors of your sin and the consequences and judgments of your sin, to just think about the one who loves you best and who loves you most, will never leave you or depart from you? You know, I'm waiting, and I want to be the kind of person that when I get to heaven, heaven itself may not be enough to enjoy all of that. I know I don't do it now like I need to, but I'm working on it. I want to be more like that. And this day is the day when we can begin that. Of course, this means, as I said earlier, that we are regular in worship. That we see the day as not just the morning when I do my duty and the rest of the day is mine, but do you consider the evening worship also? Because the whole day belongs to God. Regular participation in worship is vital for us if we're going to grow in Christ and remain in Him. I would also add in prayer meetings, because it's a time when we come together. Here, I'm doing most of the talking. Well, actually, all the talking. But you all have something to say, too. You all have concerns that are on your heart that maybe you can't share in a large public format like this, or there just isn't the time to do this in. So, prayer meeting. Consider putting that into your schedule, where you can share from your heart with those that are around you that you can trust, things that you're struggling with, or when you can pray according to the burdens of your heart for the things that God is needing to accomplish that you want Him to accomplish in the world around you. And you have the benefit of having people of like mind to do this with, to encourage you and to hold you up, and to enjoy that time with. Abiding in Christ also takes us to the sacraments. Thinking of baptism briefly here, where the promises of God are proclaimed to us as the infant or as the new believer is being baptized, having the water poured upon them to symbolize the washing away of sin and guilt and the cleansing of the Spirit that God does Himself by His Holy Spirit when the promises of God are believed in. It may not have an immediate effect upon the child. Only God knows what's going on in that 3-month-old or that 1-year-old's heart. But it has an effect on us who witness it and see this happening again. As that water is poured on that person. So the Holy Spirit has been poured out on me and takes away my sin and guilt and makes me new. Think of the Lord's Supper also. When we come together and we profess together as one people that we belong to Jesus, that He is our hope, that He is our forgiveness, that He is our reconciliation with God, that in Christ, God has become our God and we have become His people forever into eternity. When we profess that Jesus is our food and our drink, we make that symbolic statement that though I may die, yet I will live because I have Christ's life within me. That kind of confidence built up in a regular and frequent observance of the Lord's Supper can only do us good. And when we add on the fact that Paul tells us to examine ourselves in the supper before we take the supper, it calls us also into the area of fellowship with other believers. Because remember, the problem the Corinthians ran into was they were being careless about one another. The rich would come in. Back then it was a full-on meal. The rich would come in and they'd have plenty. The poor would come in and would have nothing. And nobody was sharing. The rich were ignoring the poor and the hungry. The poor and the hungry might have been looking at the rich and getting bitter and disgruntled about that. But it was all called the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, wait a minute. Think about what you're doing. Are you loving each other in this? Are you at peace with one another? Are you expressing the unity of Christ in your love and care for one another? Or are you telling a lie about God in all of this? The Lord's Supper is a time when we can go before God and say, I need to fix this. I need to change this. Anticipating the Lord's Supper in the month before we have it or in the week before we have the supper, is a time when you can be thinking, yeah, I need to get some things straightened out. Not that that should prevent you from taking the supper, but it should be an encouragement to you to do this. Remember, the supper is to strengthen us. It's not a reward for good behavior. It's feeding us because we need to eat. We need to be confirmed in the love of God that Christ has given to us. We come to the supper for that. But because we come to the supper together, it brings us to this third category of abiding in Christ in a corporate way, our fellowship with the saints. What's our conversation like with one another? Are we encouraging? Are we lifting up? Are we building up each other? Are we directing each other in different ways to Christ? Or do we find ourselves getting caught up in trying to win the argument? Trying to have the last word in a discussion with somebody? Trying to win their praise and approval? Or trying to flatter them so that we might get from them what we want? They spoke of Jesus. They spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Luke 4:22. They recognized something about Jesus in the way that He was speaking. Now, granted, He was preaching the Word, but what He said about the Word of God would have carried through into what He said in His conduct and His conversations with all people at that time. And so Paul builds on that idea and tells us in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Is our goal in talking with one another, building each other up and encouraging one another? Or is it some other thing that we need to ponder and maybe move away from? Fellowship with saints includes reconciliation. Paul says in Colossians 3:12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." That means that we give forgiveness. If somebody has wronged us, we don't hold it against them. Certainly within the church, we let it go. We don't hold it against them, but, you know, to all who do us wrong. What does Paul say about the enemies? Bless them, pray for them, because in doing so, he's burning coals on their head. Do them well, your enemies. Don't hold their evil against them. Don't become bitter. Don't hold grudges. Let it go. They may not even ask your forgiveness. That doesn't mean you can't give it. Why should we do this? Because Christ has forgiven us. We did not seek Him. We didn't look for Him. We weren't willing to own up to any guilt or stain upon ourselves. Most of us have asked before we were Christians what we were like. We said, "Well, I'm actually a pretty good person. I'm okay. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing all right, and I can handle these things." But the gospel comes, and we're laid low by it, and we realize just what our goodness is really worth. And we find this great proclamation of love from God, and that He forgives us. And His forgiveness brings about the death of His Son, a death the Son willingly and joyfully engages in because of His love for the Father and of His love for us. Now, you could look at the things I've given you. You could look at reading the Word, hearing the Word preached, prayer and the sacraments and meditation upon the Word, fellowship with the saints, forgiving one another, self-examination, keeping the Lord. You could look at all these things, and frankly, you can do most of them pretty well. I mean, some of these things are not all that hard to do. But doing these things in and of themselves isn't the end. These are ways to help us remain in Christ. And so I go back to what I said at the beginning, that these are means by which we continue and strengthen our belief in Christ for His righteousness. They are means by which we strengthen and continue to believe in Christ's death for us on the cross. These are ways in which we continue to look to Christ and believe in Him for His resurrection, for the forgiveness of our sins, and the salvation of our souls. These are ways in which we look to Jesus. We do all of these things looking to Christ, giving God thanks for what He's done for us in Him, and resting in His righteousness and not our own. These become duties, and in our weaker moments they become only that, and they do us little benefit then. These are not the end in and of themselves. Keeping the Lord's Day is a good thing to do, but you're not made to keep the Lord's Day. You're made to love Christ, who gave you the Lord's Day. Being at peace with one another is a good thing in and of itself. But that's not why you're put here on earth. You're put here on earth so that you can enjoy Christ and testify to Him by the peace that you have with one another. Christ is the goal of all of this. And it's to Him that we look. We're not told to abide in preaching. We're not told to abide in Sabbath keeping. We're not told to abide in forgiveness. We're told to abide in Christ. We're told to rest in Him. Because He is our salvation. He alone is our joy and our peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, God, as we contemplate and think of these things throughout the day and throughout the week, that we might grow in our love for You and the blessing that You've given us in Christ. Strengthen us, Lord God, and stir up greater love and faith within us for who You are and for what You've done for us in Christ. Grant us these blessings, God, that we might glorify You and that we might rejoice more completely and fully in Jesus our Lord. Jesus, we thank You and we pray in Your name. Amen.